Well, the subject matter of prayer is the theme of the next few questions in the Heidelberg Catechism. And this morning we're going to look at an example of intercessory prayer that is found in the life of Moses. Now, I have indicated the text is Exodus 33, verses 12 through 23. I'm going to read that, but you need to be mindful of the context in which this prayer is found. Let us begin reading in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but you shall not see my face." If you have read the book of Exodus, and it is my opinion that chapters 32, 33, and 34 are perhaps the most gripping historical narrative in all of Scripture. The prayer that I have just read to you is the third prayer in this section. Beginning in Exodus 32, you'll remember that Moses had gone up on the mount to receive the Ten Commandments, and while he was up there, lo and behold, the people began to already fall away from the living God. Exodus 32, verses 31 through 32, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, 'Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made unto them gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sins, if not, blot me out, I pray thee, blot me out of the book that thou hast written.'" That is his first prayer after he had gone down and found out what happened. Now, most of you, I will not ask for a show of hands, can remember seeing, if not when you were a child, perhaps recently, Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston as Moses. And I badger most of you, when you think of Moses, you picture Charlton Heston. Now, Cecil B. DeMille was a marvelous director, but he was not a very good theologian. And he happens to omit some significant portions of the account of Moses up on the mountain, and the prayers particularly, he omits those. But the one thing that he did capture was what was occurring at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses went down and discovered that Aaron, his brother, had been duped into making this golden calf. And Aaron is a pathetic character, is he not? "Oh, the people gave me this gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out come that thing." No, that's not what happened. Aaron is a man with feet of clay. And so he acquiesced to the people's demand, and there is this awful scene. So the first prayer of Moses is that he is interceding on behalf of these people. And you'll notice in the third prayer that he keeps referring to these people as what? Your people, not my people. These are your people. See, he is pleading the promises of God to God, the people that God had promised to bring out. In the second prayer, verses 30 and 34 of chapter 32, "And Moses returned again to the Lord and said, 'Oh, this people have sinned again a great sin and have made unto them great gods of gold. Again, blot me out of thy book if you will not forgive their sins.'" And that now brings us to this third section, his third prayer, which occurs in chapter 33, verses 12 through 23. And it is a petition now for God to manifest to Moses glory. The word glory there in the Hebrew language is kavod. You've all heard of Ichabod Crane? Ichabod was the name that one of the wives of the sons of Eli named her child as she was giving birth when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, and she named him what? Ichabod. What does that mean? The glory has departed. Now, why anybody would want to stick that on a child in 18th century America? But nonetheless, Ichabod Crane is named after this character. So you see in the word Ichabod, there's the glory. And so Moses says, show me your glory. Now, the word kavod is often used to describe the manifestation of God's power. For example, at the foot of Mount Sinai, when there was thunder and lightning and the people were terrified and they said, do not let this pierce God speak to us. And God says, do not even come close to this mountain. If an animal come close, you shall kill it. So there's this terrifying special effects like you would see in kind of a Stephen King movie or something. Stephen Spielberg. And there is a manifestation of glory, but it is fearful. So the people see this aspect of God's character. So the glory of God has to do with His attributes. And Moses says, I want to see this intimacy of your glory. And so God says, I'm going to pronounce my name. And He does. And here you have the Yahweh. You have an old King James Bible. You have Jehovah. That was something that we owe to German theologians who supplied the vowels and came up with Jehovah. But the original pronunciation has been lost because, you know, the Jews would not pronounce the name of God for fear of misusing it. And so you have these consonants. And it's basically the closest we can come is Yahweh. And what it means is I am who I am. And you remember in the gospel accounts, Jesus says, I am, identifying himself with Yahweh of the Old Testament. And so here Moses said, I want to see your glory. And so God says, I'm going to show you my glory by pronouncing my name and my goodness and mercy. And he also underscores his sovereignty. So here you have the glory of God manifesting itself in the character of God, is seen in his attributes of holiness, goodness, mercy, and sovereignty. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. God is not in debt to anyone. As the Apostle Paul says, who is he accountable to? To whom will God answer? He does not. You have this unfolding in the book of Job, you remember, where Job is boiling God. He looks, you owe me an explanation. And God comes down and suddenly this display of glory, the Shekinah, is manifested to Job. And what's Job's response? Woe is me. And he puts his hand over his face and says, I spoke things that I should not have ever said. And so God questioned him. Where were you when I called all this into being? Why should I answer to you? You know, this is the difference between the important difference between the Creator and the creature. I have been studying various aspects of Mormon theology, and I am always dumbfounded when you read Mormons saying that we are of the same species as God. And so that old Mormon triumphant, as man, as God once was, and as God is, man can become. No! The difference is absolutely infinitesimal. We can never become as God is. We are creatures, finite. He is the infinite creator. And so he says to Moses, look, I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. And notice where the cleft is. It's beside me. What does that say of? The cleft of the rock is the internal Son of God. He is hiding under the bosom of the Son. You remember in John 17, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus in the upper room. And he begins by saying, Father, I would have the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. I want to return to that glory that I possessed. The eternal Son of God is the thing that shelters Moses. And that's where we get Augustus Toplady's great song, Rock of Ages. What is he singing about? He is singing about the protection that we have afforded us in the fullness of the person of the Son. He is that which hides us from that which we cannot be exposed to. You see, God said, no man, fallen in their finiteness, can ever see my face and live. We've rehearsed it numerous times where Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon his throne. And I've taken you back through the 10th chapter of John, where John says Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of Christ, because who Isaiah saw, who he identifies as the Lord God Almighty, is the pre-incarnate Christ. But the Father, no man hath ever seen, but the Son, John chapter 1, has revealed him. So if you want to know what God is like, he is like Jesus, the incarnate Son. And so, again, Moses said, show me your glory. And God says, I will show you my backside. What does he mean by that? What do you mean the backside? It is the radiance of God's glory as manifested in his character that Moses gets a glimpse of. But notice the other thing. He said, I will put my hand over that spot. So we have this imagery of God's face and his hand and his backside. Now, that's all anthropomorphic language. It's not meant to describe as the Father having a physical earthly body, as Mormonism teaches. He does not. God is a spirit. Remember when Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, and he said, they thought he was a spirit, and he says, touch me, put your hands here. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as I have, but God is spirit. We're told that explicitly. God does not have compatible human parts, but the language of Scripture is often used to describe him to us that way. The eye of the Lord, the mouth of the Lord, the nose of the Lord. And so the hand of the Lord describes his power. It's interesting. The Scripture says that the universe and its creation are his handiwork, the work of his fingers. But the arm of the Lord is what was necessary to accomplish salvation, as God revealed his might and strength. You know, we read this morning from Martin Lloyd-Jones about the world's impression of Jesus is such that if they really saw the real Jesus, they don't have anything to do with it. This so-called Mr. Roger Jesus that's conjured up, you know, Jesus walking around, and the meek and lowly Jesus, people admire that. But the sovereign Christ, the one who's depicted in the book of Revelation, is riding upon a white horse and coming with a sword to wreak vengeance on his enemies. That is the glorified Christ. That's the one whom we shall spend eternity with. And he is the one who lays his life down for his sheep. And Moses, you remember, this is a question I used to pull on my students at Phillips College of the Bible. Because of Moses getting angry and smiting the rock, God says, you're not going into the promised land. So what happened? Moses died. And he was buried, but we don't know where. God took him. And I would ask students, I said, so Moses never entered the promised land, true or false? True, he never entered. Yes, he did. He appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, where it is said that he and who else? Elijah. What did they share in common? Elijah didn't die either. And he was caught up into heaven. And here we have this scene where Peter and the inner circle of the disciples are witnessing this magnificent transfiguration, and where Jesus' clothes become so white that they're brilliant. And they hear a conversation between the persons that are before them. And what do they hear? They discuss, Moses and Elijah, what Jesus was to accomplish in his death. Because, you see, their eternal destiny also hinged upon the work of a Savior. And so Moses wants to see the glory of God. Jesus prayed that he would have, again, that intimacy with the Father that he had before the world was created. The glory of God is manifested in his character, and his character is seen most vividly in his Son. May God grant us, likewise, this desire to have the intimacy and the fellowship of the Spirit of God in communion with the Son of God. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.